often depends on where you're from, what your circumstance is. You read into it different things as God speaks, the voice of many waters, as he speaks to us. So how do you think the Easter story comes across to different groups of the church around the world? Mark's gospel is a gospel story full of irony. If you don't appreciate irony, you're in trouble with Mark's gospel. I saw this great advert for irony. There was some very large, overweight people going up on escalators. In the middle, there was a whole series of steps. And at the top, it was Jim. But if you don't appreciate irony, then you'll find it difficult sometimes to understand Mark's gospel. This is a drama of discipleship. In Mark's gospel, the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, the people like me, didn't understand what Jesus was doing and felt threatened by him, and some of them wanted to put him away. The disciples, the followers of Jesus, who he started to gather around him, often got things completely wrong and misunderstood him at many different times during his journey with them. And it was often the people that were marginalized, the unusual suspects, who found Jesus very interesting, not just interesting, but actually discovered who he really was. And as a group of Christians, we don't become Christians and that's it. We keep becoming Christians. We keep journeying with Christ. We keep discovering more about him. We're in a rough road as disciples. If you're not learning constantly about who Jesus is, are you really following him? Do you really understand the new challenges that Christ will bring into our lives as the years go by and as our circumstances change? Being a disciple or follower of Jesus is a constant journey into truth and enlightenment. And many people see this as a way of being pilgrims in the faith. So we've got a long way to go. Some people have talked about Mark's gospel being an obituary with an introduction. In fact, the last few days of Jesus' life and death and his resurrection are the most stable texts of the New Testament. The early church thought it so important to keep, retain and teach about the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus that these texts around Easter were the first ones and the ones that were always talked about throughout the early church. And of course the life of Jesus then becomes taught as well. But it was something about these events at Easter that revealed much more about who God was and who and what Jesus came to do. And throughout Mark's gospel, we see people not really understanding who Jesus is. And you know, it's very good not to understand. One of the greatest dangers in our world is we think we understand. We think we know who Jesus is, and therefore we act in accordance to that. Whether you don't treat him as who he says he is, or whether you treat him as the Lord of all. When you think you understand Jesus, you sometimes actually may find yourself missing the teaching that Jesus has come to bring into our lives. Three times he says to the disciples, 8:31, 9:31, 10:33 to 34. Three times he says the Messiah will suffer and die. But the disciples really never fully understood that. Even here in the context of this passage, it says that his death is predicted. They wanted to kill Jesus before the Passover feast. And they were looking for a way to do that. And Mark talks about it as a sly way to kill Jesus. And Judas becomes one of the people that volunteers to betray Jesus to the authorities. Every part of Mark's gospel is important. Every detail in the narrative plays an important role in the telling of God's story through Jesus Christ. In fact, the economy of storytelling in Mark is better than anything you'll read in Hemingway. You know, before Hemingway, Mark's gospel was. And it's stunning. And he talks about this Jesus who now is facing the ultimate challenge of his life. And at night, a crowd come. In fact, it was probably the temple priests. It was the temple police. They were Levites. One of them was the high priest's servant. So notice the high priest who gets to do his work. And they come as a group of them to Jesus at night. And Judas gives Jesus the kiss as a sign of recognition that this is the person you need to arrest. The kiss of Judas. And he says, and why does he say it? Rabbi. Lord. Teacher. The disciple is the one who follows the master, the rabbi. And he was doing anything but following him at that moment. The Judas kiss. Rabbi. And I was thinking about this and thinking about him saying rabbi. And yet I was thinking of my own life and how far short my life can often fall when I say rabbi, Lord. And yet my life is not there. The breath of Judas is on my own mouth. And an old Pentecostal preacher once said, you cannot have Jesus as Lord of all. I've said that wrong, actually. That's ruined my theatrical panache. Sorry about that, Johnny. You'll have to teach me. You cannot have Jesus at all if you don't have him as Lord of all. And there are gaps in our lives where we need to surrender them to God. Gaps in our lives that we're not being prepared to surrender to God. I know there are in mine, struggling to surrender them and having to surrender them. I may be talking with others to pray and get help to surrender them. But that's a lifelong journey of surrendering to the Lordship of Christ. When I became a Christian, walking over London Bridge one day, I said, Jesus, I just surrender my life to you. I'm fed up with a civil war happening in my life about who to follow. I'm surrendering to you. Take over. But I find I have to continue to surrender so that I don't say, Rabbi, and not follow. In this betrayal that we saw here, I don't know what you felt like when you've been misunderstood. When people have said things against you that aren't true, where you feel betrayed and exposed by other people. Maybe at work, maybe during a sports game, where you feel betrayed. It's a very difficult thing to cope with. I've just been reading a book on somebody called the Jungle Soldier. He was Freddie Chapman. He was an incredible soldier in Malaya, and he stayed behind Japanese occupied land all during the war. And they kept trying to arrest him and capture him, and they couldn't get him. They couldn't find him. And one night they got him, but he managed to escape that very night. And he remained free for all the war to serve the cause of the Allied forces against the Japanese. But he said, you know, it's astonishing. So often they had near escapes, because he said it's just astonishing how many Chinese Malay were prepared to betray their own people. He said, you just never knew who was going to betray you. In the communist Russia, and many people felt the betrayal of their own friends and family. In China, families were encouraged to report family members to betray them. I've just been with somebody who is a believer from a Muslim background whose family betrayed them because he said, we don't want you to be a Christian. How do you feel and deal with betrayal? Because Jesus here had to deal with that type of betrayal. Cultures that live constantly with people betraying them always start to keep to themselves. Mind their own business. Don't get involved. Because you never know what's going to happen. Betrayal is a very powerful force. In fact, Judas never needed to kiss Jesus anyway because Jesus stepped forward. And he actually said, am I leading a rebellion? I was teaching in the temple courts. Why did you not arrest me then? But they came at night. Just like they come at night, oppressive regimes for people who disagree with them. These powerful oppressive regimes with tanks and armies and planes and military and torturers, they come at night like cowards and take people away. The people that are disappeared, the people that no longer exist. When I was in Burundi recently, people said to me, we saw him, they came at night, we've not seen him since. Months and months and months. And everybody knows the fate of the disappeared ones. But I left wondering, because there's no body to bury. And yet, you see this time and time again across the world. People coming at night. And there was one disciple there that chopped off somebody's ear. But Jesus dealt with that. And I wonder sometimes whether people respond in the moment because they're not prepared for that moment. That we need to know that persecution and difficulties and false accusations and things come. But how we respond in the moment is often how we prepared ourselves in prayer beforehand. Had they been not sleeping but praying in the garden, maybe there would have been a different reaction. Maybe the ear of the high priest's servant wouldn't have been cut off. Now, I know there's something within me and something within most of us that says, well, I'm glad at least he got an ear. There's something about, yeah, let's have a bit of justice. But actually, when we are being persecuted, betrayed, false accusations, being prepared in prayer is vital for us to be in tune with God's Spirit. In fact, all the disciples fled. In fact, Mark, in verse 50, never even calls them disciples because they didn't deserve that title. Because they weren't followers, but fleers. They moved away from Jesus and fled. And they all abandoned Jesus. And often in betrayal and in persecution, loneliness is staggering. You feel forsaken. You feel, ultimately, Jesus did that on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? But being abandoned by everybody, not knowing what's going to happen. And we need to remember that as ourselves, we need to stand with people that feel abandoned. Even sometimes by God, we stand with them. And this all seems like a big failure. But Mark's telling the story that actually this is not actually a failure. A young man with a cloth taken off him. And different people have different views on that, whether that was Mark or whether that was actually just a young man running away. And in Amos 2 verse 16 it talks about even the bravest will run away naked at a time of God's judgment. I'll let you to think through that. And there's other things we could say about the young men and the cloth. If you're interested, go to a home group this week and they'll probably be discussing it. But there is Jesus with the kiss of Judas being betrayed and abandoned. Many people around the world know exactly what that feels like. But there's more. The chief priests, the teachers of the law and the leaders wanted to find a way, looking for evidence. I love that sort of, they were looking for evidence. What sort of evidence were they looking for? Fake news. And I'm sure there'll be somebody after this service who'll come up to me and say, I never knew they had cameras in Jesus' day. But fake news is not a new thing. It's been around for a long time. Trumped up charges has a new sort of feeling to it now, doesn't it? Eh? Having trumped up charges, it feels quite contemporary. looking for evidence. The holy priests, the wise elders and the true teachers of the law, distorting holiness, wisdom and truth in the face of Jesus, the Holy One, the Wise One, the One who demonstrates the truth. And there were plenty of witnesses. They were looking for evidence. They had plenty of witnesses. Notice the way Mark tells this story. It's just stunning. And they had all false accusations against him, but none of them were the same as the next person. You see, when a witness went into court, they went into a court on their own without any other witnesses. So they couldn't listen to what the last witness had said and confirm it. They had to speak on their own. And because witnesses didn't agree, the chief priest knew they were in trouble. In Deuteronomy 19, it says that two witnesses have to agree to the testimony. And of course, God had already testified to his son at his baptism and at his transfiguration in Mark 1 and Mark 9. You see that Jesus, by the Spirit, had spoken two witnesses, the voice and the dove, witnessing to this is the person. This is my son. This is the one I present to you. God had already given his witnesses in the court of the world. And yet, the chief priests failed to see this. And they wanted to give a tabloid assassination of Jesus and who he was. And Jesus, before all of this, remains silent. You know, there are times to be silent when people give ludicrous charges against you. Why waste energy on this? The mockery, the show trials of the past, sometimes it's not worth even giving them a response. Because one response will just lead to another response, would lead to another response. Because they're false charges. There's no way you can vindicate yourself when people are lying against you time and time and time again. They were looking for a way to kill him. And sometimes you just have to be silent. This week I was with somebody called Professor Swami Muktaraj, who was a former Hindu and who's over here teaching, speaking on religious freedom and toleration, and speaking about the India, the Religious Freedom Act, which is anything but that. Notice the irony. And he was talking about Hindutva and how a certain type of Hindu is seeking to say that everybody has to be Hindu, and everybody in India was Hindu beforehand, and now we need to welcome them back, Wapsi Ghar. We need to welcome people back to become Hindus again. And he was saying how false accusations against the Christians have made the Christians have to respond in different ways, facing persecution. Or it could be in Nepal that's happening now, or in Pakistan. There are many false accusations coming against Christians with false documents in the media, written in books, that are just false. So how does the Indian church, and how do we stand with the Indian church against these pressures? There was a man recently in January in the Middle East. He was a mullah, and he held up a New Testament in a particular country, and he warned his people, and he went on public media to do this, and on the video, you can see the video, he warned people not to read it because it encourages people to be sexually promiscuous. So don't read the New Testament because it will make you sexually promiscuous. Well, there's a whole group of people that are quite interested in that. They started reading it. So thank you, Mullah, for your advert. But false accusations are actually there. And how do we deal with them? At times, we have to be silent. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, it says that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And Jesus at this moment was aware of being silent. I was in Pakistan and I was going down to the market, and God said, I want you to be silent when you go to the market. I don't want you to say anything. And I thought this was a very strange message to say just before I was going shopping, because I need to buy stuff, you know. I suppose I could do it through charades or, you know, but that wasn't what God was saying. God was saying, there will be a time when I want you to be silent. And I got accused by a Muslim man of various things. And I was there by the photocopy machine in the centre, and everybody had gathered round for this quite significant accusation. And I said nothing, but the Muslim man who was the photocopier started having a go at this other Muslim man for his false accusation and saying, sort out your own life first, and we should sort out ourselves first. It was astonishing. You know, one, it was a Muslim defending a Christian, but also at the same time, it was the right response, because as I was silent, God was able to deal with that accusation in a significant way. And there are times when we need, through prayer, to be attentive to the fact we need to be silent. But also, we need times to speak out. And you read in John 14, verse 62, when the high priest says, Caiaphas, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus had not responded to any of the false accusations, but he could respond to this. Are you who you say you are? And Jesus tells them that actually this is why he came. All the way through Mark's gospel, things have been hidden. The parables, the cryptic sayings, all of this is now being dissolved as all the masks are off and Jesus reveals his ultimate purpose. Now Jesus is now before the ultimate supreme court in the Jewish land. Not the Roman court, but the Jewish religious court. He was there before the high priest. He was there before the leaders and the elders, the whole Sanhedrin. He had no reason to say no. And he said, I am. And in this final confrontation, you see the revelation of who Jesus is that Mark talks about in Mark verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. And, of course, all these accusations came against him, destroying the temple, etc. But here Jesus comes and he says, I am. And he uses two quotes from the Old Testament. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, and Psalm 110, verse 1. These two quotes from the Old Testament, from the scriptures that the high priest and the teachers of the law knew, are these. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And at that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great glory. Jesus uses these texts to show the people around him who he is. And the high priest says, this is blasphemy. What do you think? This is blasphemy. And he rips his cloak in a ritualistic ripping. And he asks the people, what do you think? He's already passed verdict. The judgment has already been made. What do you think? I love Trump. There was a most fantastic quote by Trump. Hope you don't mind. I know there are probably Trump supporters here. But I just found this funny. Trump, when he got his executive order from the seven majority Muslim countries, he wasn't allowed to pass it, he wasn't allowed to act on it. He said to them, he said to the court in San Francisco, the three of them, the judges that had just deliberated on it for the second time, the lower court had done it now, the second court had done it as well. Trump writes, we'll see you in court. That's the funniest tweet this year. The judges spend all their time in court. Where else did he go? And the response of the court official was this. Mr. President, you already have, and you lost. And it's a bit like this here. That Jesus faces the entire leadership, as it were, of the people of God. And there's Caiaphas acting as judge, bringing, instead of holiness and truth, trying to get rid of who he perceives to be a false prophet leading the people astray. Who really is guilty of blasphemy? The irony of Mark's gospel is there. He was the one who is blasphemous, who couldn't see the witnesses that testified to who Jesus really was. And Jesus went way beyond what Caiaphas said. Because Jesus said ultimately, you think you're judging me. You think you're judging a false prophet. But ultimately, this judgment is about me responding to God. And I will sit at the right hand side of the Father, will be judging you. This very act is a judgment on you. And I often think, you know, many people judge God and put him in the dock. But I have to say that God is the judge of all. When the early church described Jesus as Lord of all, he didn't say, Lord, if you want it. Lord, if you want bits of God. Jesus is Lord means he's the judge of the earth. It means he will judge us, and he will judge our friends and our families. He will judge the world. And Jesus was not saying that out of, you know, sort of wasteful passion. He was saying it out of a truthful compassion for the world he came to live and die for. To live under the judgment of Christ is far better than to live under the judgment of this wicked and evil world. But do we bring ourselves under that judgment of Christ? Do we allow him and allow Easter to set us free? I just finished with a story. A friend of mine recently in the Central Asian Republics, he's been fined by the government. He has to pay a major fine. His wife and child are separated from him in a different country because they didn't allow him to come back. He's been in distress and anguish for months and months and months. He doesn't know what to do with the false charges against him and with the fact that he's living out his life as a Christian. But he knows that he has an Easter story that keeps him going. He has a Lord who was falsely accused and responded in the right way and was able to stand before the Supreme Court and own his master. Like the early church father, Cyprian, who was going to be killed. And he said, how marvellous it is. Now I see the sheep. In a moment I'll see the shepherd. When I was given the communion today, you know, I thought, there'll be places around the world today, they'll be giving communion to people, and they'll be saying, you know, the blood of Christ will keep you to eternal life. This will keep you to eternal life. That Christ will keep you. And the next week they may not be there. Because the reality of some people suffering is that. But you know what? The Lord Jesus himself is able to keep us, even in these moments of dire, dire circumstance. I want you to know something like a Muslim friend of mine said very recently to me, as he's lost everything. He said, my family are very rich, and I have lost everything, but I am richer still. And the man in the Central Asia, who's there wanting to follow his Lord, his name is called Blessing. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be a blessing to your world. Help us to come under your lordship, under your judgment, under your ways, under your spirit. Help us to be gracious and magnanimous. Help us to discern the truth in situations. Help us, Lord, to live out our lives in your name. Amen.